for this evening's meeting, you'll see that I have given myself a title for tonight's message. And the title is, What of Those Who Never Hear? And just in case you don't fully comprehend what is meant by that, the question is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Christian message, does not get heard by every single person of this country, let alone every single country of the world. There are places in this world where people have never met a missionary. There are places in this world where people have never seen a Bible. There are places in this world where people do not know anything of Jesus Christ. And as this is one of our missionary Sundays, I thought it necessary to consider the fact, or to consider rather the question, what about these people? What is going to happen to them on the Day of Judgment? Where are they going to end up? Now, we need to consider this for a variety of reasons. We had this morning a missionary speaker who is, later on this year, moving off to Albania. You can't remember where Albania is. It is a little bit to the north of Greece, and it borders on what is now called Macedonia and onto Bosnia. And there are fears about what will happen with those people who live just across the border from Albania in Serbia, in an area called Kosovo, where the majority of the people are in fact Albanians. And there are great fears that what we have seen thus far in Bosnia will be eclipsed by events in Kosovo. And we pray to God that such will not happen. But there is increasing pressure from many different sources to stop all evangelistic and missionary work. You will hear, for example, the Board of Deputies of British Jews complaining about missionary activities amongst Jews in this country. Leave us alone! Why bother with us? You're being just like Hitler. You're anti-Semitic. Go and deal with your own people. Leave us alone! There are people today who say that it is not necessary to send missionaries to Southern Ireland, because Southern Ireland, being a Roman Catholic country, is a Christian country, and so therefore missionaries are not necessary. And you get the likes of an organisation called Survival International, condemning missionary work, and they seem to particularly attack an organisation known as the New Tribes Mission. But they do not like any missionary work amongst the indigenous Indian communities of Brazil. Those who are found in the most obscure parts of the Amazonian jungle, or at least what's left of it, who have been living in their primitive state, running around with little more than loincloths on, sometimes going around trying to massacre the neighbouring tribe. Go to some parts of the world and there are still people who would be described as headhunters, who are cannibals, who find that human flesh is very tasty. In fact, it is, I'm told, and also it's very good for you. It has lots of excellent protein and minerals in it. These tribes should be left in peace and quiet. They should not be disturbed by us. We should not impose our ways upon them. They have their own gods. They have their own religions. Why impose Western religion upon them? Leave these people to themselves. They will find their own way to heaven. The different religions are merely different paths up the same mountain. And you happen to take this path, and this person over here, who has a completely different religion, is going up a different path, but is going up the same mountain. I was speaking recently with someone who used to be famous and who was taken up with an Indian guru by the name of Sai Baba. And he's saying, well, they're all really the same and it doesn't really matter, but this one's the best. Might have been true once that Christianity was the best. It's not the best anymore. Sai Baba is now the best and we should follow him. And so there are all these different people, some professing Christians, others make no profession of Christianity at all, who say missionary work is no longer necessary. Why trouble these people and upset them? Why impose your own ideas upon them? They'll find their own way to heaven. So here we have a challenge to the way in which we have done things from the beginning. We have a challenge to the way the church has grown and developed. Because you cannot read the New Testament without seeing that the church grew as a result of evangelism, as a result of missionary work. Indeed, if you know your New Testament, if you know your Acts of the Apostles, you will know that Paul made four journeys, and they are described as his first, his second, and his third missionary journeys, and his visit to Rome. But Paul made missionary journeys. He preached the gospel. People became Christians. Churches were established. And as a result of churches being established, the gospel spread to the whole surrounding area. He could say that as a result of setting up in Ephesus and preaching there for 3 years, the whole area came to hear the gospel. So this is how the church began. This is how the church grew. This is how the church spread. And then in the last 100 years, and increasingly in the last 30 years, we're told, no, this is wrong. We should not do this. Leave people to themselves. Well, we need to ask ourselves some questions. We can ask ourselves questions as to why people say this. But before we ask that question, I think it is much more important to consider why missionary work is essential. Why we must preach the gospel. And it really does all come down to this question. What is going to happen on the day of judgment to those who have never heard the gospel? Because if these people are okay, if their religion is going to take them to God, if they are going to get to heaven as a result of following the Muslim fivefold path, as a result of doing all the things a Hindu should do, or being a good Buddhist, or Melanesian frog worshipper, or pagan, if these people are going to get to heaven by following their religions, then why do we trouble them? So we need to consider the status of those who have not heard the gospel. Now, what we find when we look at the Bible is that the views of such people who say we should not evangelize, we should not do missionary work, we find that these people have particular views of man, of the state of the human heart, which are not biblical. And if we claim to be Christians, we base everything upon what this book says. If you find someone who says, yes, I'm a Christian, but, well, I don't believe that, and they tear it out. And I don't believe that, and they tear it out. Sadly, there are very many people who say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe a word of it. I think such people are dishonest. I think they are hypocrites. And I think they should be exposed as such. If we're Christians, this book is God's word. If we are Christians, we come to this book humbly and we ask the God who gave us this book what he means by what he said. And if we want to discover what the nature of man is, we come to this book. We need to learn what it says about God. We need to learn what it says about man. We need to learn what it says about what flows from those things. The Bible teaches us that God is a righteous God. We read frequently about God's righteousness and about God's holiness. That God is morally pure. That God is morally upright. That God never does anything wrong. We read about God's righteousness frequently in the pages of Scripture. If you were to read, for example, through the pages of Paul's letter to the Romans, you would read right at the beginning about the righteousness of God. Verse 17 of chapter 1, speaking about the gospel, Paul says, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." That God is a righteous God, and he deals righteously with people. God is morally perfect. But we read also here about man. What does it say about man? Well, if you were to turn to Hezekiah in chapter 5, you might read there that man is born basically good. That you would read there that the problems in the world are not to do with man himself, but with his environment. And the problems in the world are that we don't have enough schools. We don't have enough hospitals. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough leisure time. You would find there, perhaps, that if men were treated properly, if they were given the right social conditions, the right economic and political conditions, then we would live in an utopian society. Well, if you're not familiar with the books of the Old Testament, then I'd better tell you now and not hold you in suspense any longer. Hezekiah was a king of Judah and not a book of the Bible. So there is no book of Hezekiah. There is no Hezekiah chapter 5. And there is no part of the Bible that says that we are born good and moral and upright. The Bible, in fact, says the very opposite. The Bible tells us that we are sinners. The Bible tells us that we are born in sin and conceived in iniquity. There's a great psalm of King David, Psalm 51, in which he cries out to God from his heart because of his sin of adultery, and his sin of murder against the woman's husband. And he says in here about his wickedness. Psalm 51 and verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." From the very moment of my conception, David says, "I have been a sinner." From the very moment of conception, I have been a sinner. Paul in Romans chapter 5 is discussing what Christ has done in undoing what Adam has done. And he says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And then we get a parenthesis. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." What's he saying there? He's saying this. Death is the result of sin. And even those people who had not heard the law of Moses died. Therefore, these people were sinners. And he could take it one step back from that. Children die. Therefore, children are sinners. Because death is a consequence of sin. And he could take it one step back from that as well. Babies die. Very sad when they do. But why do they die? Because they are sinners. Because from the very moment of conception, they are born in iniquity. They conceived in sin. That is the state of every human being. That is the state of you. It is the state of me. We were conceived in sin, born in iniquity, and we cannot escape that fact. If you ever hear anybody saying, man is basically good, then you know that person hasn't got the faintest idea what he's talking about. Not the faintest idea what he's talking about. There was one man once, he's still alive, he was a Marxist. Now, if you don't know what a Marxist is basically a communist who is much more proud and arrogant, often more intelligent, much more devoted, and much more dangerous. And this man had been to a meeting discussing what, as Marxists, they were going to do to overthrow the government and to usher in what they thought was a Marxist utopia. If you ever want to consider what a Marxist utopia is like, it's getting more difficult now because there aren't so many left, but you could in the past have gone to Romania or Bulgaria or the Soviet Union or Poland or any of the other Eastern Bloc countries. You can go today to Cuba and North Korea. That is what you get, because you cannot have the Marxist utopia without the Marxist new man. And Marxists do not know how to get a new man. And they've been discussing how they were going to put this into practice. And he was a man from South Wales, and he walked from the place where they had the meeting to Paddington Station. And as he walked down the taxi rank, down the slope, into the station forecourt, he passed one of these weirdos, one of these loonies, you know, the people that walk around with a sandwich board. Flee the wrath to come! The end is nigh! And we all see them and we smirk and we say, what's he wasting his time for? Well, he walked past one of these men, and on the sandwich board it said, the heart of man is deceitful and wicked. Who can understand it? And he says that when he read that, it was like someone hitting him between the eyes with a sledgehammer. He couldn't get it out of his mind. He got home to South Wales and he got a Bible. And he began with Genesis chapter 1. And he began to read. And he continued reading until he found it. And eventually he found it. And when I tell you where it is, you'll see just how much he had to read to get there. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 17. That's over halfway. Did him a lot of good. Chapter 17 and verse 9, where God says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And he realized this was right. All his Marxist ideas went out of the window. You cannot have a Marxist utopia without a new man. How do you get a new man? And they thought by changing the environment it would work, but it doesn't. They've seen it. He knew what it was like in Russia. He knew what it was like in Poland. He knew what it was like in all these other Eastern Bloc countries. And he knew that, try as they might, the problems with society in these countries were just the same as they are in this country. The human heart. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. And it's true of every society throughout the whole world. Men and women are sinners. That's what you find throughout Romans 1 and 2 and 3, where Paul is spelling out the depths of depravity of the human heart. In the second half of chapter 1, he describes abominations, gross depravities. Some people will not read this chapter publicly because of the things it says. So unpleasant are they. Some people read that chapter and say, oh, this is bad. Thank God I'm not like that. Oh, these people are in a bad way. And they seem to be increasing in our society. So often they read that chapter and they think they're okay, and they don't read chapter 2. Because Paul assumes such a response from reading chapter 1. And he says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge do the same thing. So if you read chapter 1 and say, these people are wicked, this is dreadful, something must be done. As soon as you say that, you have set a standard. And once you've set a standard, God will say, right, there's your standard, I'll judge you against that standard. You say it's wrong to do these things, what have you done? And God could go through and say, well, you say this is wrong, you've done that. You say this is wrong, you've done that. You say this is wrong, you've done that. And God could go through, and everything that you condemned and said is wrong, God could show you that you've done every one. Perhaps you haven't gone and stuck a knife in someone. Perhaps you haven't blown someone up. Perhaps you haven't robbed a bank. But you've had the thought in your mind. In your heart, you hated someone. In your heart, you have wished that you could have more money, and you've really desired it, but you haven't quite gone as far as robbing a bank. God says that the desire is sin, not just the action. If you desire something that God forbids, then you are guilty of that sin, even though you have never actually done that thing. And so therefore it is possible for someone who is a quadriplegic, someone who is confined to a wheelchair and has to be fed because they cannot move any of their limbs, it's quite possible for such a person to be a very great sinner. Certain religions don't believe this. There are Muslims who would meet such a person and say, oh, this person can't be a sinner, they're fine. If they don't understand the human heart, they don't require understand God's standards, they don't understand what God's assessment is of the situation. Each one of us, without exception, is born in sin, and we have wicked hearts. And even though we might be morally upright in the sight of the world, yet in the sight of God, each and every one of us is a sinner. Well, how does God regard us? Those of all of us who are sinners. What does God think of us? What is God's attitude towards sinners? Well, again, we can't speculate. We must let God speak for himself. And what God tells us is this. Again, this is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against all sin. Notice it doesn't say it's going to be revealed. It is revealed. Paul goes on in the chapter to show that there is judgment from God in this world. And the fact that there are perverts within this world is not a sign of wonderful freedom. It's a sign of judgment. The very fact that these people do their abominable deeds, the very reason why they promote them and are so proud of them on the television, is not because of wonderful freedom that they have, it's because of their bondage to sin. It's because God, in his anger, is meting out judgment upon them by allowing them to become as depraved as they are. It's not just these people that God is angry with. The moral and the upright God is angry with. Back into chapter 2 of Romans. Paul continues. And he says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those who do such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness, he's talking about moral people here, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That should send a shiver down the spine of everyone. There is no one that's excluded. The out-and-out immoral person is under the wrath of God. Those who are moral are under the wrath of God. Paul goes on in detail and discusses the Jews, those who are religious, and he shows that they too are under the wrath of God. It includes all of us. God's angry with every single one because of sin. And if you read Romans 1-3, you'll find there that Paul says God is angry with men because men reject God and what they know of God, clearly revealed to them through creation, clearly revealed through their consciences. Not once does he say God is angry because men reject Christ. So is God angry with people that have never heard of Christ? And we must say the Bible says yes. God is angry with all men because they reject God, not because they reject Christ. So therefore, what is the status of these people that have never heard? They are under God's judgment. He is angry with them, and at the judgment, he will cast them into hell. That is fair. That is just. Because they have rejected what God has revealed to them. God is rightly angry with them. Well, that's what's going to happen to these people who do not hear the gospel. It is also what's going to happen to those people who hear the gospel and don't believe it. But what do we say about those who say, but there are other ways? It's not just Christianity, there's Buddhism and Islam and all the others. Well, we must remind ourselves again of what the Bible says, what Jesus says and his apostles said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life in John 14:6. No man comes to the Father but through me. And either that's true or Jesus Christ is the biggest liar the world has ever known. And I do not believe that he ever told a lie. So there is no other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. In the chapter that we read, when Peter was speaking against the Sanhedrin, and he condemned them for the fact they crucified Christ, he said, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Jesus only. Paul says in Romans 10 verse 9, it's those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be saved. Not anybody else. The name of Jesus Christ. The reason for this is that only Jesus Christ has appeased God's anger against sin. That's what he did when he died upon the cross. Romans chapter 3 verse 25, God set Christ forth to be a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means to take away anger. That's what Jesus did. He took away God's anger against sin, so that those who believe in Christ can be delivered from the wrath to come. And this is a phrase you find in the scriptures. God who delivers us by his Son from the wrath to come. No other religion in the world gives this assessment of the problem of the human race. No other religion in the world gives a solution to that problem of the human race. No other religion provides an answer to the problem of man. All the other religions are religions of works. All other religions will tell you, do this, do this, do this, and you'll get to heaven. The Bible says, do this, do this, and do this, and you're wasting your time, you'll go to hell. What the Bible says is, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It's not what you do, it's what you believe. You're depending upon what someone else has done. You can't do it because you're a sinner. There is no hope for you. If you trust in your own efforts, you must trust in what Christ has done. It's not going to church, it's not reading the Bible, it's not praying, it's not doing good works, it's not helping old ladies across the road. It's believing in Jesus Christ and him alone. And therefore, the only thing that we can do is listen to God and obey. Which is why we must ignore these siren voices saying, no evangelism, no missionary work. Because without it, these people will be lost forever in this dreadful place that God has appointed called hell. Because, consider, if these people are all right, why do we bother? Why did Paul bother? Why did Peter bother? Why go and trouble them? The fact is, these people are lost, desperate lost. They need to hear this only message which can save them. Well, who are these lost? Let's quickly consider. Let's make it a bit more practical. So often we think missionary work means going off to Africa or to India, but how about missionary work to Western Rhyl and Shropshire and Wales, where people have forgotten what the Bible says? They will follow anything else except what God has said. Who are the lost? The lost are those who have not submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who they are. What about the Queen? Queen will only be saved if she repents and believes in Christ. Like the Pope, he will only be saved if he repents and believes in Jesus Christ. What about all Roman Catholics? They will only be saved if they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. What about the Archbishop of Canterbury? He'll only be saved if he repents and believes in Jesus Christ. What about all Anglicans? They will only be saved if they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Methodists, Baptists, Independents, Presbyterians, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, they will only be saved if they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It's no good saying on the Day of Judgment, but I was a good Presbyterian. I was a good Hindu. I went to an independent church. God will say, I'm not interested in that. Did you repent and believe in my Son? We must ask ourselves, first of all, what about me? Have I repented? Have I believed in Jesus Christ? Has God forgiven me for my sins and my iniquities? Has God received me into his family and into his kingdom? Will I pass the test on the Day of Judgment? Or will I be one of those? Jesus Christ says, depart from me, wicked, into everlasting fire, made for the devil and his angels. How do we stand? There are no off limits for preaching the gospel. We need to hear the gospel preached, and we need to preach it to everyone who will listen. Let's examine our own hearts. Where do we stand? Has God saved us? Have we repented and believed? Or are we still on the broad road that leads to destruction because we have failed to find the narrow way that leads to life? I believe you, and I beg you, in the name of God, please examine your own hearts. Say to yourself, this man has been ranting now for some time. Why is he getting so agitated? Why is he so concerned? It's because I know the reality of the Day of Judgment. I have felt it within my own soul. Thank God. God used that to bring me to Jesus Christ. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you received the forgiveness and the mercy of God? Plead with your faith. Examine yourself and be sure that you too know Jesus Christ as your Savior.